and the enemy can come in and oppress you. How can that happen? Or how does that normally happen? Very often it happens when people have involvement with the occult. Now, if I ask people, have you ever had any involvement? Say, for instance, somebody becomes a Christian. And I say to the person, have you ever had anything? Because one of the important things is we want to get cleaned out. So I say, have you ever had any involvement with the occult? Well, most people would say no, if you put it like that. But actually, it's very, very difficult nowadays to grow up without any involvement at all. In other words, there are so many opportunities for people to get involved in the occult that they very often do get involved with the occult. Whether it's through fortune telling, whether it's through New Age religion, there are so many, whether it's through false medicine, whether it's through some kind of healer, all sorts of ways. In the sort of non-conventional medicine, it's become quite common for people to get involved in the occult today. For instance, acupuncture is based on the Taoist Chinese system of religion. And basically, there's the idea that a kind of life force flows from your body and that your health depends on a balance of two principles, the yin and the yang. And the roots of this are occult. It's not appropriate for a Christian to be involved in acupuncture because you open yourself up to that principle working in your life. So one of the ways in which people can become demonized is by giving themselves over to occult practices, whether it's getting involved in astrology and witchcraft and Satanism, but much more apparently harmless things, like some of these alternative forms, not all alternative forms of health. Now, the kind of things that people will say when they've been involved is, oh, but it works. But for a Christian, it's got nothing to do with it. The question for a Christian, where is the power coming from? That's the question that matters. The primary question for a believer is this. Either the healing is according to observable principles of medicine on a scientific basis, or the healing is supernatural. If it's supernatural, it's either from God or from the enemy. If it's from the enemy, it's not good. Even though you may feel healed in a particular area, it's not good because actually the enemy will want to bring bondage through it. So any occult involvement in the past needs to be repented of. God hates it. It's made absolutely clear in the Old Testament that God hates us to go to anything occult. The word simply means secret, actually. It needs to be confessed and brought to the cross. If we've been involved in anything occultic, we need to specifically confess it, bring it to the cross, and then it can be forgiven, and we can be washed through the blood of Jesus for having been involved in it. So that's one of the ways people become demonized. That's how demons get access to us, through occult involvement. Another way is just through open sin, like adultery. When you make yourself one with somebody, become one flesh with them, as the Bible puts it, then you open yourself up to everything that's in that person, including everything spiritual. So these are some of the ways we become involved. Now, another way we can get have demonic oppression or have a demon is through unforgiveness. Would you like to turn with me to page 986, Matthew chapter 18? Now, this is a famous parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And in the parable of the unmerciful servant, you know the story. The Lord, the Master, has forgiven a massive debt. That's all of us. We've all been forgiven a massive debt of our sins. We belong to Jesus, and he's washed us and made us clean. We've been forgiven a massive debt. But then this same person who's been forgiven a massive debt finds somebody else where there's a grudge, where there's something against him, he owes them a small debt, and he shakes this person, throws him into the debtor's prison. Having had, and this is what it says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. Let me just read a few verses before that. Then verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. This is Jesus speaking. Tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is Jesus speaking, not me. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, what do you think that torture is? Well, that could be a demon, yes, creating hatred in your heart and destroying you with bitterness and anger and resentment and hostility and making you ill through it. That's what the torture is. That's how demons operate. So that's another way that demons can come in. We've received forgiveness, but then we hang on to somebody and we hate them and we won't let them go and we won't release them. We're inviting the enemy in to oppress us. And if we want to have a joy-filled life as disciples, we need to release people in forgiveness when they've hurt us. There's great joy in releasing people in forgiveness, but great torture in holding on to unforgiveness in our hearts. You can also, through encounter with a place, you can also feel oppression and heaviness. This happened to me personally when we were working in Birmingham, right opposite a mosque, where there was worship going on in that place, and there's a heaviness through that that influenced me and made me aware of all kinds of things and depressed me for a while until I understood what was really going on and then begin to understand how I could respond as a Christian and stand up against that kind of oppression. Just a word about generational sin as well. Those who are involved in spiritual warfare and in praying for other people sometimes come across cases where there is generational sin and where people need to be released, not from what they have done, but they need to be released from what has been done by their parents or even their grandparents. This is, of course, clear from Exodus chapter 20, where we're told about the third and fourth generation. In other words, where people can be affected by what their parents and their grandparents and even great-grandparents did. In the case of Freemasonry, we have found frequently it necessary to actually release people, to pray prayers of release from people whose parents and grandparents have been involved in that. It's a very, very strong thing. And these are called familial spirits, and they operate in connection with the family line. There are lots of references in the Bible to this, but Exodus 20, verses 5 to 6, Jeremiah 32:18, and Exodus 34:7 for the purposes of the tape. Now, especially in areas of idolatry, witchcraft, and sexual immorality, we can have familial spirits operating, which need to be broken. Now, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40, page 131, which is rather interesting in this regard. In Leviticus chapter 26, it's a chapter which is about rewards for obedience and punishments for disobedience. And basically, from verse 40, there's an example here where sometimes we need not only to bring out our own sins, but the sins of our forefathers, of our parents. This is what it says in verse 40, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for the sin, I will remember my covenant. In other words, in this passage, it suggests that there are circumstances where we need to actually bring before God things that were wrong in our fathers, in our grandfathers. I've mentioned one incident of one kind of situation where I think that's necessary. In Freemasonry, in other satanic and kind of activity or occult activity that our parents or grandparents have been involved in, it is good to bring that out before the Lord and mention it before God, because of familial spirits that can walk, that can work down the family bloodline. That's why it's important to do that. When Israel did that, when the Israelites mentioned those sins and the sins of their parents in that way, they were restored to divine favour according to the covenant. The same is true with us. Okay, finally, I want to talk about how do we fight against the enemy? How do we involve ourselves in spiritual warfare? And I just want to look at one passage now. Finally, you'll be relieved to hear. And it's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. And that's on page 1177. I just want to very quickly, this is a very famous passage dealing with the armour of God, just read it through and say a few words about it in conclusion. From verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's just have a look at the armour. Now, the purpose of the belt was to bind together loose flowing garments and to make it possible to move easily, to be not just to be sort of not able to move. You needed to be able to move quickly, and so you had the flowing robes, so you had a belt around you, around the middle, to make it possible to move. And the belt of truth means that we put on the truth. Now, you can't do this in a kind of automatic way, but you have to actually be walking in truth in order to be putting on the belt of truth. It means submitting your life to being truthful, and to putting on the truth and standing against lies and deceit, the kind of deception and self-deception that there may be in our lives. So put on the belt of truth. Submit your will to God. The breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus. Now, it's in our hearts that we're often attacked by the enemy. You might be attacked by feelings of guilt, that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, wants to make you feel full of guilt and feel worthless and hopeless. I'm no good, I'm hopeless, I'm worthless, I'm a failure, I'm totally useless. What you need is the breastplate of righteousness, which is Jesus. and to put that on, because Jesus wants to give us his righteousness. But we actually need to remind ourselves of it. And that's why we need to put on the armor of God against Satan accusing us. So we need to protect our hearts, our feelings, our emotions from going down that kind of road of being under the attack, under that kind of guilt. That's why we need the breastplate of righteousness, because our feelings are subject to swinging up and down. Our feelings will attack us and we'll maybe feel really down. So that God gives us this armor. And he says, put on that breastplate of righteousness. What is our righteousness? Jesus is our righteousness. So we're putting on Jesus as we're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And then the shoes of the gospel. Again, the shoes of the gospel that refers to being ready for God. You have to be, you know, have these sort of hobnailed sandals on in order to move as a soldier. And it's the shoes of the gospel we need to take. And I think that refers to readiness to go for God, having the armor of God on, and readiness to speak for him about the gospel, having that readiness to talk about Jesus, to the gospel of peace, being ready to share it with people. And it's the gospel of peace that we're sharing. Then the shield of faith. Now, that protected every part of your body. It's quite a big thing, the shield of the Roman soldier. Now, this shield of faith, we need that because we're attacked by doubt, unbelief, and fear. And the opposite of faith is fear. And when we're under fear, we need to stand up. And did you notice the number of times it said stand in that passage? I stressed it when I read it out. And I don't think it's very easy to do spiritual warfare when you're sitting down. When I do spiritual warfare, I actually stand up. And when I need to resist the enemy, I actually stand on my feet. And I sometimes hold up that shield of faith against any fears that are in my heart, against any doubt that has come into my heart. And I said, Lord, I hold up the promises of your word, and I trust myself. I entrust myself to you and to those promises. So I hold up the shield of faith against all those doubts that the enemy wants to put into my mind, all those fears. I resist them in Jesus' name, and I hold up that shield of faith. And Lord, I make a choice. I determine. I decide. I choose to believe in the promises of your word. That's doing spiritual warfare. When you stand up, you change your position, and you say, right, I choose. I make that choice. I refuse to allow myself to become the plaything of the enemy and to be submissive to those doubts that the enemy wants to put into my mind. But instead, I'm holding up that shield of faith. That's what it means to be doing spiritual warfare. It's not a passive thing. It's a very active thing where you need to stand and you actually kind of it's helpful, I found, actually to stand on your feet, literally to stand, rather than sitting down when that's possible to do that. And the helmet of salvation, attention here, For the breastplate, it's to do with our feelings. For the helmet of salvation, it's to do with our thinking, with the renewal of our minds. It's to do with our thinking, because the enemy wants to bring all sorts of confusion into our minds. And what we need is the helmet of salvation. And Jesus is our Savior. So we're asking the Lord to protect our thinking, and that he would renew the way we think about the world, the way we think about God, the way we think about ourselves. Protect my mind. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, don't look it up now, but it says to bring captive, make obedient every thought to Christ. We're to make every thought we have obedient to Christ. In other words, there are strongholds in our minds where we're thinking the wrong way about things. And the enemy wants us to go on thinking the wrong way about things, but Jesus wants to renew our minds. That's the helmet of salvation. The process of our minds being renewed and to stop thinking in a wrong way about something and put on the helmet of salvation to protect your mind from thinking that way. So then we have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is, of course, the Word of God. And Jesus used that mightily and powerfully when he was under attack of Satan, which you can read about in the Gospels. And Jesus used, every time he was accused by Satan, he used the Word of God in Deuteronomy, he actually quoted it at Satan. And it's very good to be able to do that. It's very good when the Holy Spirit brings to mind passages in the Bible that are particularly relevant to the kind of rubbish that Satan is trying to throw into our minds. And then actually to do action against the enemy. It's the obvious offensive weapon that we have against Satan is the Word of God, and to use the Word of God in battling against Satan and saying, I choose to believe God's word, and I stand on that word, and then to quote that word against the enemy is actively being involved in spiritual warfare. And of course that means getting to know God's word, getting to love God's word, and making it part of your life so that it grips you and that you're reminded of it in the daily struggle that we have. And when you come under oppression, to allow those scriptures to come into your mind that you can actually do battle with against the enemy, so as to resist what he wants to do, to resist him trying to make your mind it's his plaything, and really resisting that. But when you think about that, all those pieces of armour are actually putting on Jesus. We're just putting on Jesus when we're involved in spiritual warfare. Just think about each of those pieces of armour. It's like actually putting on Jesus and being involved in the battle with Jesus. With Jesus upon you, and actually he is the one who has defeated Satan, and with him we're actually able to do it. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we're given a command. In Ephesians chapter 5, 18, it says this, and it's an imperative. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're engaged in spiritual warfare, we need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we haven't got time to go into what all this means, but I just want to say a very short word about what I believe that means. I don't believe that it means something to do predominantly with feelings at all. I believe it means that we need to obey what God's word says. And God's word says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's actually a command. And it's right for you to pray every day, Lord, I need to be full of the Holy Spirit. I want to be full of the Holy Spirit, so that I can actually take my stand for you, Jesus, and that I can fight those battles you want me to fight today, that I can be an effective soldier for you today. That's very important in spiritual warfare, that we're full of the Holy Spirit. And ask, even when it's the last thing in the world that you feel like, when you say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be full of the Holy Spirit so that I can be effective for you today in this situation. Right, well, I've talked for an awfully long time, and basically what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you an opportunity. You might like to stretch your legs for a moment. I know those chairs are very uncomfortable. I'd like to give you an opportunity. I don't know, is that what we're doing now, having questions now? Martin? Yeah, great, okay, yeah, great. Yeah. There may be some mums who need to go and, to see their children. We'll just wait for a few moments. You might like to... questions. I'd be very happy to try to answer them. So, over to you. Does anybody like to ask a question about this whole matter of spiritual warfare, either corporately, to do with really a society and the church, or individually, how we do it? Yes, Uli. Can I just ask you to stand when you ask the question, because it's easier for me to hear it. Sorry, yes.
I'd like to come back to the rule of authority.
Yes.
Paul is saying, Romans to obey all authority.
Yes.
And could you perhaps stress the link between
Okay. Yeah. The question is, what is the link between obeying the authorities on the one hand and actually the passage in Ephesians dealing with the different authorities that there are in the heavenly places? Is that the right question? Okay, I think the link is this, that where we don't obey authorities, where we move further and further into rebellion against authority, that gives the enemy an opportunity to rule, because that is the objective of the enemy. He wants to rule. That's why they're called rulers or principalities. They want to rule. So if the authorities are not being enabled to rule because we are disobeying them and therefore they're not ruling effectively, we're creating a gap in the authority's structures, and so the enemy will try to come in into that gap and exercise that rule and authority demonically. Okay, does that answer the question?
One of the authorities which are already influenced by demonic powers.
Right.
How should we?
Yes. Okay. Now, in extreme, obviously, in extreme cases where we have so-called totalitarian regimes like Stalinist Russia or Nazi Germany or various countries today in the third world, the question is, how does it work there? Obviously, there are circumstances when authorities tell you to do something that is actually wrong, then you have to resist those authorities. In other words, you're taking, in that particular situation, the authority as an authority is there because God wants to protect nations from anarchy, because the worst evil of all is total anarchy. That's why we need to have human authorities. However, sometimes the authority itself becomes so demonized that it becomes necessary to resist the authority. In other words, if the authority is telling you to kill people, or the authority is telling you to hand over people to be killed, then it is appropriate for Christians to resist that authority. Thank you for that question. I completely agree with that. But normally speaking, in normal cases, the authorities, for example, like the policeman who is trying to, control traffic and so on, the normal authorities you're engaged with, or the teacher in school who is trying to teach a lesson, while all kinds of other activities are going around him, who's finding it increasingly difficult to teach that lesson because of the spirit of rebellion that's come into society and who's spoiling everybody's attempt to actually learn that lesson. That's the kind of area I'm talking about. But I accept your point that there are situations where it is appropriate to resist those authorities. That's not the normal situation. That's when you've already got into incredibly deep water, ultimately. And of course, yes, sorry, another question.
Well, related to that, how would you relate to authorities which have been corrupt, like
let's
take the police and
yes.
The judicial system in England,
yes.
Which is possibly quite difficult to do by previous.
Yes.
How would you relate to that structure? And as Christians, respected
rather than accepting. Right, okay. If the authority structure is asking you to do things that are completely within the law, then the way that we respond to it is according to the law, because we live in a system of law. So that even though the structure itself may be flawed, we still have to obey the authority by obeying the law, because we are called to obey the law. That's what Romans 13 is about. As Christians, it's appropriate for us to obey the law, even though the law keepers themselves may be receiving bribes, there may be corruption going on and so on. Okay. And in fact, it's very important for Christians to be in the lead as those who recognize how important it is that we do keep the law, that we should be giving a lead as Christians to do that. So insofar as we're being asked to do something lawful, then we need to obey the law. Yeah. Okay. Yes, Martin.
This is almost demonizing men. It seems to me that one doesn't leave very quickly if that happens. And that if someone instills in some way that it's Christ,
yes,
the normal approach is they need to repent and believe.
Yes.
How can you tell when it's got to a stage where you begin to think actually there's obviously something more that's sticking on this version?
Yes. Would you like to give a more specific example of the kind of sin? That's because there are so many different kind of areas. Would you like to give an example of something?
You see, I was thinking more generally. You know, you find people, you can't work out why they're not making progress.
Yes. Yes.
You try and teach them the scriptures.
Yes.
You try and repent and believe.
Yes.
You still feel there's something that seems to just hold them back. That's what I'm going to say. Is there some other...
Are you talking about somebody who is already a Christian or somebody who is not yet a Christian? Okay. Well, I think if you're trying to help someone, well, let me give you. I mean, we've experienced various different kinds, some quite extreme cases and some more normal cases. Let me talk about certain situations where we very frequently found demonization. In virtually every case of abuse that we've had to deal with, there has been demonization, including demonization of the victim. And that has to do with transference of demons from the person who was demonized transferring onto the innocent victim. Okay? Let me give you just one illustration. This is a very long way away, and it happened 15 years ago, something like that. And when we were in Birmingham, there was a lady who was actually in hospital, and she had started coming to our church, and I visited her. And she kind of broke down, and I could tell, broke down because of problems that she was having and so on. And I could tell that there was a problem, and she started opening up her life. Explained that she had been sexually abused by her father, and from the age of about 11 all the way till the age of about 18-19 when she finally left home and got married, and this all came out, and it was very, very clear to me that she needed deliverance just because of the way that she was talking, the way that she was oppressed, the way that in her own life, and this only came out later, she was actually doing the same thing to her son, her baby son. She was abusing him. Now, I'd never heard of that. I couldn't even understand it. It didn't make sense to me to begin with. I was very, very young in this kind of area, praying for people in this kind of way. But it came out, it was very clear to me that she was demonized. And what had happened, the demonic spirit had been transferred, the unclean spirit had been transferred from her father into her as a child, and she was operating in the same way that her father had operated with her own child. So we prayed for her. First of all, now there's a very important principle. You might find this pretty horrifying, but one of the things is, you see, she couldn't get free because she was unable to forgive her father. Now, that's not very surprising. I would find it very difficult to forgive my father too, but the Bible also says, honor your father and mother. And there's a fundamental principle there, that in the bloodline to our parents, we need to honor our parents, and that also includes forgiving them, even if they've done the most terrible things to us. Because in Deuteronomy, it says very clearly, in that commandment, there is a promise that comes with it, that insofar as you honor your mother and father, things will go well with you. If you do not honor your mother and father, things will not go well with you. So basically, one of the things that she needed to do in order to get free from the power that was holding on to her, because she was consumed with hatred, You see, she was living out of bitterness. So not only was there a spirit of uncleanness that had come into her, there was also the spirit of hatred that was there. And that spirit had exercised, been working through towards her son. Now that's a very extreme case where you could see from her actual behaviour and things that she actually was able to share. And we also knew the son, and boy, was he demonised. Did he need help? More than anybody I've ever met. And that was just so sad, seeing that happening in families. So basically, there is such a thing as the transference of that demonic prince. See, the enemy isn't fair. The enemy doesn't operate in a kind of fair way. The enemy is totally unfair. And sometimes victims, the people who haven't done anything wrong, children, actually, can come under that kind of power. And obviously, what needed to happen with her is that she needed, first of all, she needed a lot of prayer, she needed a lot of reassurance about the blood of Jesus making her clean, completely cleaning her from everything that she'd experienced and done herself. And then she needed to be released from the unclean spirit that was working in her. And then she needed to also be released from a spirit of unforgiveness that was at a demonic level in her. Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
Why is it, at what point do you decide, or what makes you decide for sex? Is it a demonic thing, not someone who is psychological?
I think the point where the woman herself can't get free, she doesn't experience freedom simply by prayer. She doesn't experience freedom simply because you tell her that, you know, you need to read the Bible, you need to do this, you need to do that. But she can't. She's unable to do it. I'll give you the clearest example, just comes to mind, was an anorexic girl that came to us about 13 years ago. And basically, she was very, very ill with anorexia. And she was in my study and was actually kind of, well, we're going to be the manifestation, but she was clearly very, very unwell. We talked to her and I said to her, do you want to forgive? She also needed to forgive her parents. It wasn't sexual abuse. It was mental cruelty. That kind of was an abuse, but of a different kind. Do you want to forgive your parents? And she says, I want to. And then I encouraged her to do that. And I said, well, okay, why don't we pray? And you speak out a prayer of forgiveness. And she said, I can't. So I said again, do you want to forgive them? And she said, I want to, but I can't. I just can't bring the words out. It's impossible for me to say it. I thought that was odd. But then I said to her, how would you feel? Would you be happy for me to pray for you, for me to bind the spirit of unforgiveness that's working in you, that's preventing you doing what you want to do? And she said, yes, I would. So I just bound the spirit of unforgiveness in Jesus' name from operating against her, and then invited her to pray a prayer of forgiveness to her father. And she immediately prayed the prayer of forgiveness to her father. And we made some progress with her on that day. Now that was a very clear, not all cases are as clear cut as that. And yes, absolutely, always. Yeah. You suspect that maybe there are other things going on where the person needs help, spiritual help, because the enemy has exercised power in some way in that person that is stopping her from operating in the way that she really would want to operate. So if there's something irrational, slightly irrational going on, that doesn't quite make sense, that always makes me suspect that the enemy has some kind of hold over the person. Okay. Yeah. It's not always, I mean, the thing is that probably most of you think it's a very, very rare thing. But I actually think it's much more common than people think. And it's not a terrible stigma, you know, to have a demon. It just needs to be got rid of. The important thing is that if you've got it, get rid of it. If you've got doubts about it, you know, have prayer about it and get rid of it. I mean, if you yourself feel this, you don't want to talk to anybody, take authority in the name of Jesus yourself There's a possibility for you yourself to take authority against anything that's operated in your life and say, in Jesus' name, I tell this thing to leave me. The name of Jesus Christ is a very, very powerful name. If we pray sincerely with his name, believing in faith that God is hearing us, then Jesus will answer that prayer. Yeah. Let me this before. Do you want me to say anything else on that? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions in this whole area? Yes, fully. Yes. Assurance, yes.
Yeah, so how can we ensure that, or how can we be sure? Because I think the Satan is also working bringing down to us that we are not.
Yes.
Well,
not Christians, but yes. There are various different levels of assurance of salvation. I always start with the scriptures and the levels of what do you actually believe with people. When people come into my office and they say, you know, that they're not really sure whether they're Christians, how can they know? I usually start something like this. Let's open the Bible. Do you believe the Word of God is true? And invariably they will say yes. Well, I said, well, let's actually look at a scripture. And I will take something like John 3:16. What does it say in the scripture? I will get them to read it out for me. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I said, do you believe that's true? And they said, yes, I do believe that's true. And I said, well, then, if you believe that's true, and you believe that Jesus died for you, and you have appropriated that for you, and you've turned around in your life and believed that Jesus died for you, then you can have assurance of salvation. Because it says so here, and you've said it's true. That's one level of salvation. The next level of salvation is when the Holy Spirit reveals to your heart that you are a child of God. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. He assures us in our hearts, deep within, that we belong to him. Now that's very helpful, to have that level of assurance of salvation, when the Holy Spirit himself is revealing to your heart that you are a child of God. And he reveals that to your heart by showing you that the Father really loves you, that you are loved and precious. You're a precious child of the Father belonging to him. I think that's a very important level of assurance, and I want to encourage people to have that. And I would pray for people to experience that level of assurance. But the important thing is to get the basic thing right first. And the basic thing is, right, do you believe the Bible? Let's have a look at what the Bible actually says. Can you appropriate that promise for yourself and stand on it? And then spiritual warfare comes involved. Because I would say to the person then, okay, you have believed this now. The next time you get under attack, it says in James chapter 4, what's the verse, James 7? In James chapter 4, it says, James chapter 4 verse 7, it says this. This is a very good verse, by the way, in the area of spiritual warfare. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you submit to God? You submit to God by saying, I believe your word. I trust that your word is true. So you begin never by resisting sin. You always begin with submission to God. Submit yourselves to God. Lord, I submit to your word. I believe your word is true. I hold up your word. And as you're doing spiritual warfare and standing up, you can say, you quote the scripture, just like Jesus did when he was tempted. You quote the scripture and you say, this is what I believe. And I stand on this. See, you're the person who's making a choice. And I'm making a choice to believe the word of God is true. And then you resist the enemy. I resist your lies that I'm not a child of God, because I'm standing on the truth of what God's word says about me. See, then you get into the realm of spiritual warfare. But the highest level of assurance is the Holy Spirit showing you that God loves you. So you rest on that. But that's not always there. And that's what we really need, is the roots. And the roots are the Word of God. And that we are standing on future grace. We're standing on the grace of Jesus towards us and the truth of that word for the future, that it will be revealed to be true. So that's very important in spiritual warfare, that we're full of the Holy Spirit, that we hold on to the truth of God's word. And we do battle against the enemy who wants to put doubts into our minds about that. Well, you see, I would say that is the shield of faith. And when I stand up sometimes and do spiritual warfare, I will actually do that. I will put on the shield of faith and say, Lord, I just choose to believe these scriptures. And that is submitting to God. To submit to God is to choose to believe the truth of God's word. And then you tell him, I resist those lies that are contrary to those scriptures that you've just quoted. So that's how you do spiritual warfare. You hold up the truth of God's word and you resist the lies of the enemy as he tries to take away your belief of that truth. And ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. You know, it's so easy to do that. You just ask him. Of course, if there are things that need to get sorted out, the Holy Spirit will fill a clean vessel. And it may be that we will need to get clean before God first. It says in Acts 5:32 that he will give the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. I think it's Acts 5:32. And that's a very important scripture. Because sometimes people can be a bit, forget that it's the Holy Spirit. And we need to be clean if we want to be full of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we need to be clean before God. If we're walking in disobedience, there's no point in saying, fill me, Holy Spirit. We have to get clean with the Lord. Any other questions? Does anybody else want to say anything? Yes.
In the context of Exodus 20, when you were talking about the problem.
Yes. Generational sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Have you been saying that sometimes somebody has to repent for what the parents have been doing, or is it?
It's not repentance. You can't repent for what your parents have done, because repentance has got something to do with your heart attitude to God and turning around yourself. So you can only repent for yourself, but you can pronounce before God things that were sinful that your parents did, and you can say that you're sorry. I think that's a very good question. It's not possible, in my opinion anyway, I can't see it scriptural, to actually repent on behalf of someone else. Because a repentance is to do with the will. That you can mention their sins and you can say, Lord, I want to say I'm so sorry for the Freemasonry in my family. I'm so sorry that hurt you, Lord. I'm so sorry that was against you. And I want to turn away from Freemasonry myself and say that I'm sorry that happened. That's what the Israelites did. They were to confess.